Good evening, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I welcome you on this Lord's Day Sabbath. I bring you greetings from Reformation Bible Church in Bakersfield. It is our great pleasure to join this association. It is our great pleasure to join you on this wonderfully warm Lord's Day evening. I said to Pastor Renahan when I walked up, it feels like home. Would you once again pray with me? Gracious Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the strength and power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding minds, believing hearts, listening ears, and hands and feet that obey. I decrease that you may increase, be glorified in Christ, and we pray. Amen. This evening, because of this blessed occasion, I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider together the exhortation to the Hebrews found in the very first verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. You know that verse well. It's a short one. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews is, in a special sense, a whole series of exhortations. The last chapter has been described by one as a loose string of an assortment of practical, social, and religious exhortations. Another theologian has said the apostles' papyrus is coming to an end, and he therefore issues a few staccato pieces of counsel to the Hebrew Christians because he is coming to the end of the page, as it were. I think it is possible for us to view this 13th chapter in a rather different way, the way of which I would like to suggest to you this evening as the framework by which we will study God's word together this evening. From the beginning of the 12th chapter, the apostle has been, we believe the apostle Paul, has been describing the Christian life as a race to be run. And we are frequently reminded of this metaphor throughout this letter. If you are a believer, then you know well the Christian life is a race, but it is a race that is more like a long-distance marathon rather than a 100-meter dash. The apostle was speaking about our need, the believer's need, to persevere in this long marathon. And as we run this race, we are to do so with our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Now, it seems that these practical exhortations from the 13th chapter can really be seen as flowing out of this idea of running. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the apostle says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. We can maybe safely assume that when the apostle is speaking about this analogy of running, that he may have been thinking about the Greek Olympic Games that were taking place. And in those games and in those marathons, there are marked out for the competitors markers or indicators that let the competitors know that they are running in the right direction. Within that 26-mile run, there are markers along the way, guideposts or guidelines, boundaries, if you will. These tell the competitors, you're still in the race. These boundaries, these markers tell the competitors, you're going in the right direction. Therefore, when we run, and when those who were running ran, they were not allowed to run in just any direction. They were not allowed to create their own paths or blaze their own trails, if you will. The race is to be run specifically within certain guidelines that have been laid down for the runners. Dear pilgrims, those of you who are with us this evening, there is a sense in which these practical exhortations in this 13th chapter are the very guidelines that God has given us, the people of God, for running the race that has been laid before us in Christ. There's nothing vague about these directions for running the Christian race. As we persevere in godliness, as we run with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, there's nothing random about our run. We are not to run in any direction, but the guidelines have been laid down for us. The guideposts have been given to us. The parameters have been laid down and set down for us. And they are laid down for us in the most practical terms. Here in the 13th chapter, there are at least 10 guidelines, but we'll deal with just one, with some practical, I pray, exhortations. And here is just the one. Let the love of the brethren continue. The apostle has gone to great lengths in the past 12 chapters to teach and to explain great doctrines. And now the apostle is giving to us a kind of therefore, or in light of all that has been taught, let us now use those teachings as our root and foundation for everyday living. This is often the pattern when we read through the epistles, isn't it? The apostles will more often than not take up great doctrinal teachings and then apply them to the most practical everyday situations. And the first of these practical guidelines is very simple. It is the exercise of brotherly love. And notice the language, since we're talking about running. It is the exercise of brotherly love. If we are to run this race in the right manner, if we are to remain in the race, staying within the boundaries of this race, if we are to hit all of the appropriate markers in this marathon, if we are going in the right direction, an indication that we are going into the right direction will be this, that we love one another. This is not at all the atmosphere in which the modern games, which have just begun, nor the ancient games of Greek were played. They ran during those times, and they run today with rivalry on their hearts, with a spirit of competitiveness. They run with fierce bitterness towards their competitors. But saints of God, the Christian race, the apostle is saying, is to be run with a kind of brotherly love, one that will encourage each other as we together persevere in this race. The whole atmosphere of the Christian race is not selfish. It's not a selfish concern for ourselves, but rather a brotherly burden for those who are running with us. And why is this so? It is because you are my brothers. I am your brother. I desire that you persevere, and you should desire that I persevere. I desire that you endure through tough hills and desolate valleys, and you should desire that I would endure tough patches in this marathon. Though it is true that in one sense I am keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus, one of the ways that I know that my eyes are fixed on Jesus is when my eyes are also fixed on my brother and my sister, those who are running alongside of me. It is one of the markers, one of the guideposts that informs me that I am heading in the right direction. When I don't just have my eyes on me, but I have my eyes on you. It's a paradigm shift, isn't it? The apostle is making this great contrast. The contrast between the Greek games and any kind of other race that is run in worldly terms. In those races, it's every man for himself. They come to the starting block, and you've seen them. They come to the starting line, and they are examining their competitors. They are looking for kinks in their armors. They are waiting to destroy and to conquer. They are looking for weaknesses. But in the Christian race, the one that you and I are running together, it is not every man for himself. It is every man for his brother. Even his brother over himself. If we look back to Romans chapter 12, which is a comparable passage in many ways, Paul brings his practical exhortations to that church. And we find a kind of the same kind of emphasis here as he urges the church to love one another with a brotherly affection. And listen to what he says. He says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And listen to this second part. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. How? In showing honor toward one another. Notice this idea of competitiveness. It's brought out in the second verse that we are to use our spirit of competition in a sanctified manner. Not so that I can overcome you, but so that I can outdo you in showing honor to you. In the games, competitiveness was expressed in outdoing one another in order to seek honor for oneself. Win at all costs. Strive to be the absolute best so that you can be declared the greatest of all time, so that you can receive glory for your name. But the apostle introduces a different kind of competitiveness that is otherworldly. The kind of competitiveness that we are to have in the Christian race is to outdo one another in showing honor and love to one another. It's unreserved love. It's unrestricted love. Uninhibited kind of love that we are to show to one another. And what an amazing command that is. That we would be more concerned about the honor and well-being of others rather than ourselves. Our competitive spirit has been made anew, therefore, so that we might use it not for the glory of ourselves, but for the glory of God. That we might not be consumed with ourselves, but that we might outdo one another in honor, showing preferment to the others and not to ourselves. Dear brothers and sisters, if we lived this way, what a difference it would make in our running this Christian race. If we lived in this manner, keeping our eyes on our fellow pilgrims, keeping our eyes on our fellow sojourners, those who are finding it difficult from time to time, laboring to put one foot in front of the other, that we would not leave them behind, but that we would take them by the hand and say, together, onward we go. How much different would our Christian experience be? The Christian race is a race of total deferment. It's one that is lived following the example of Christ. Christ who has shown what it means to prefer his brother over himself. That we are to run like Christ ran. Brothers and sisters, did you know that it is not love and hatred that are the opposites, but it is love and self-love that are truly opposites. This is one place where we are deeply challenged in our Christian race. We far too often love ourselves too much. And the great challenge of the believer is to ask God to help us get out of our own way. To ask God to help us put ourselves to death. The example that Christ has given us is this, that he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on tightly to, but he made himself nothing. And we, dear brothers and sisters, we are to follow that glorious example. Can you imagine a race where all the runners, they are coming to the starting line, and as they do, they look to the left and they look to the right, and rather than looking at the person next to them with competition, they look to the person next to them with love in their eyes. And rather than jockeying for position, they take one another's hand to the left and to the right. And when it's time to run, they hand in hand run together. No one gets ahead and no one is left behind. Together we run. How encouraging would our Christian life be if that was the way that we all ran? Could it be that one of the reasons why we don't see those who were running with us at one point, the reason why we don't see them running with us any longer, is maybe because we have let go of their hand. Maybe because we have gone too far ahead of them and allowed them to straggle back
and not turned around and said, "Brother, sister, take my hand. Together we go in Christ." In John 13:35, Jesus has said, "All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love for one another, love for the brethren, is one of the badges of the Christian religion. Love for the brethren is one of the ways that we show the life-changing power of the gospel to a world that is onlooking. In John, 1 John 3:14, the apostle says that one of the signs that we've been brought from death to life is when we have love for one another. Dear ones, at this point, it is important that we acknowledge that this is not always an enjoyable command, is it? Love for one another will hurt at times. Love for one another will cost at times. It will break us at times, expose us at times. But it is not a negotiable command. We don't get to pick and choose which commands we like and which ones that we will obey or disobey. It is one that requires much faith, much trust in God the Holy Spirit, consistent effort, even, dear ones, when our love is not reciprocated. This evening, with God's help, I would like to share with you just 6 very brief, hang with me, practical exhortations concerning this verse, "Let the love of the brethren continue." We'll get to the first one in just a moment, but let me say to you, brothers and sisters, first this. Well, it is actually the first one. Number one, love the brethren. Why? Because they are your brethren. Love the brethren because they are your brethren. You and I were fallen sinners in Adam. You and I were lost without hope. You and I had no desire to escape from our wretched state. The righteous judgment of God was upon you and I. But God, who is rich in mercy, brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light by the doing, dying, and rising and ascending of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit, through the means of the gospel, has made us grieve over our sin, grieve over our rebellion. He has given us faith to believe, and we confess that it is by grace that we have been saved, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 1:5 tells us that we have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Romans 8 tells us that we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but that we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we call out, "Abba, Father." And we could go on and on declaring the goodness of God, who has become the father of the fatherless, that he has not only called you his child, but he has now called you into a family. And in this family, you have been able to call one another brother and sister. You have been joined to a family of faith. We have a common Father, the same Lord, the same Holy Spirit. Praise be to God. Scriptures give you and I a wonderful term for one another. Brother. Sister. The Scriptures call us who share our faith to call us one another, to call each other brother and sister. In Matthew 12, you know this verse well. The mother and brothers of Jesus stood outside while Jesus was teaching. And while they waited for him, someone came to Jesus and said, "Your brother and your mother, they are outside waiting for you." And the response of Christ as he looked around at his disciples was this: "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here is my mother, and here are my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and is my sister." Dear ones, everyone is your neighbor, but not everyone is your brother or sister in Christ. We owe to our neighbor's love, but we owe to our brothers and sisters a peculiar, a unique kind of love, because they are our family in Christ. They are called brothers and sisters because We have a relationship, a shared relationship with Christ. They, like us, have been united to Christ. They, like us, have been adopted by God in Christ. They, like us, have been united to Christ. And Christ has united us into the spiritual, eternal family called the church. And we are just one picture of what is going on around the world. Our connection to one another is not based upon social status. Our connection to one another is not based upon ethnic backgrounds. Our connection is not based upon shared culture, life experiences, similar upbringings. It's not based upon national connections or civil connections. It's not based upon whether you root for the White Sox or the Red Sox, excuse me, or the Yankees, the Dodgers, or the Padres. Our connection and union is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been grafted into the family of faith, and we are here this evening. We are sweating it out because of Christ. We are fanning ourselves this evening because of Christ. You and I would not gather in this kind of setting and in these circumstances for any other reason unless we were united in Christ. Praise be to God that this is what the blood of Christ does. We are united. We are related by blood. The blood of Christ. It has been said in natural terms that family blood is thicker than water. It's a way in which people point to their family circles and say, it's the most important bond in my life. Blood, though, is not thicker than the grace of God found in the blood of Christ. There is a bond that is greater. There is a tie that cannot be untied. There is a bond that Christ makes among those who he calls family that can never be broken. Praise be to God for that. Those who are our brothers and sisters share in the benefits that our Lord brings to us by grace. We have been made saints. We, you and me, saints. Imagine that. We are saints. We share those things that Christ has given us. Forgiveness, grace, adoption, justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. It is in these things and so much more that we share with those who are sitting here amongst us this morning. These are eternal things. These things commonly that we share, these things matter. These are the things that we should most value. We value our social commonalities. If we value our political commonalities, our ethnic, economic commonalities more than we value that which we share here in Christ, we show where our true brotherhood lies. We show where our true union is. You have the most in common with those who are sitting here this evening. The household of faith, the family of faith. You are to love them in a peculiar, different kind of way. What does it mean to love the brethren? We've already discussed it. Honor them above yourself. Not seeing them as your competitor, but as your brother whom you want to see do well. This is really a heart attitude then. It is a biblically principled heart commitment to do whatever God has said to do in order to secure the well-being of the one that we love. Should we love those who are our natural brothers and sisters? Yes. Should we love them in the same way that we love those of the faith? The scriptures do say once again that we are to love all men, especially those of the household of faith. Again, we owe to each other a unique kind of love. The saints of God, according to Hebrews chapter 13, are required to exert acts of love toward one another. Why? Because they are lovable? No. Because they are saints. They are your brother and sister in Christ. Because they share the things that Christ brings through the gospel. They share in your faith. Dear ones, this is my longest point, so don't worry, all six are not this long. When was the last time that you entered into the house of God And upon coming into the house of God, you surveyed the saints who sat here among you. And rather than being consumed with your own cares or the cares of this world, you stood around and you looked in awe, as I am doing this evening, and seeing how many brothers and sisters, how many men and women, boys and girls that God is bringing to glory. 1 Corinthians 1:3, 1:30 tells us that this is the work of God. And us standing here this evening is the work of God. God in His mercy, not in His hatred, but in His mercy has given you brothers and sisters in Christ. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Have you, and I hope that you do so this evening, have you taken a moment to look around and to see that the same grace that has invaded your soul has invaded theirs as well? This should do something for us, that we here have an eternal bond. Like it or not, you'll see me in a million years. It'll be cooler then, but we'll see each other. You can meet a total stranger who was a believer, and immediately your bond with them is stronger and more lasting than your natural brother and sister who is not a believer. As Dr. Barcelos has reminded me each time that I have bugged him with an annoying or ignorant question and thanked him, his response has always been, "You are my brother." Secondly, and these will all be very quick, love the brethren, for they are the majestic ones. Imagine the Apostle Paul continuing on, or whoever we believe this is in Hebrews 13, continuing on, "Let the love of the brethren continue." And he says, "Because the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." David calls the saints, you and I, majestic, excellent ones. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, when was the last time you spent time with a brother or sister and you thought to yourself after you left that time, "They are majestic. They are excellent." And David thinks about the saints of God and concludes about them, you and I, we are majestic. Why is that so? Very simply, because we are the work of God's grace. And we are prized by God. God has been merciful to us. We are to cultivate this then attitude toward fellow believers, because God has set upon us a peculiar redemptive love. Therefore, as we consider one another, we are to give to one another a peculiar, special kind of love. We are the blessed ones on earth. We are not only being made excellent, but we are viewed by God as excellent. Not excellent one day, excellent today. This is, of course, a challenge again, isn't it? We might, if we had the chance, fill this verse with, "As for the saints of God on the earth, they," how would you fill the verse? "They often annoy me. They often disappoint me. They often offend me. They often desert me." Irrespective of the faults of the saints, mine, yours, we all have them. We are to have this distinct mindset toward one another. Are we full of faults? Let the church say. Oh, this is not a Baptist church. I'm sorry, I thought this was a Baptist church, Sam. Are we full of faults? Let the church say. There you are. Yes, we are full of faults. We are forgiven sinners. But you are my brother, and you are my sister, and I am commanded to love you regardless of your and my faults. We are to have this principled commitment in our souls. And let us beware not to be fault finders. If you want to find faults, you'll find them. They're easy for all of us to find. One of the things I like to say often is, when someone accuses me of a sin, which is usually I'm pretty guilty of, I say, that's all you found? There's plenty more. I can tell you about it later. We all are full of faults. Every single one of us. It's easier to find faults than to be one who believes the best and constantly forgives and gives grace. Love believes the best. It hopes the best. Thirdly, love for the brethren. Love your brethren. Love the brethren when they sin against you and when they confess their sins. James 5:16, which we'll come back to in a moment. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. This assumes that we will sin against one another. It assumes that it is also our duty that when we have sinned or wronged someone, to go to them and repent. It assumes also that you will allow those who have sinned against you to come to you so that they might repent. James calls believers to accept the fact that we are all being sanctified. We will all fail. And when we do, not if we do, but when we do, we must be quick to forgive. We must not harbor resentment. We must believe the best and hope for the best in all of us. Fourthly, I pray these are all very, very practical, that even the littlest of us can understand these. Love the brethren, forgive them. When, again, not if sinned against, remember that you have two options, and they are only two loving options if you are a believer. You can choose to cover the sin with love, or lovingly drop the matter altogether. We must repent with a mindset that wants to hold, that wants to hold the matter and water it and help it grow. Let us not be those who hold bitterness and water it and give it to others and say, taste that, isn't it terrible? We cannot be people that dismiss other believers when they sin against us or cast them away. You and I would not do that with our natural brothers and sisters. Irregardless of all of their faults, we always forgive them, and we always still love them. Therefore, we should act even more so toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Love searches out ways to minimize faults in others. It does not maximize faults in others. It acknowledges them. Each of us are flawed, as we've all acknowledged. But we must not avoid one another because of our flaws. In doing this, let us avoid slander. Let us avoid unkindness. Let us not make mountains out of molehills. Sometimes, love does not even confront the person because of their faults. It just lets them go. It covers it. It believes the best, gives the benefit of the doubt, holds no record of wrongs, and does not harbor any resentment. Love restores those who have sinned against them with the spirit of gentleness. Corinthians tells us that the goal of confronting a brother or sister in sin is to win them, not to repel them. This is the way. Is it hard? Yes, but this is the way. Is it difficult and challenging? Of course, but this is the way. It's a life of holiness that God is calling us to. Fifthly, love the brethren and pray for them. James 5:16, pray for each other. I say to you on behalf of myself and Pastor Isaiah, and Reformation Bible Church, who has come a very long way in our 12 years of being a church, thank you for your prayers. Thank you so very much for all of your prayers. Thank you for showing love to us every time you see us. Thank you for being kind to us and welcoming us every time we're here. Thank you for praying that we might grow in Christ's likeness. Thank you for praying that we might be more holy. Thank you for praying that we might be better witnesses. Thank you for praying that the Holy Spirit would provide for us gospel opportunities for the gospel to be shared. And thank you for the unity that I feel, that I know that even the saints who have driven a very long way, who have fought through traffic today just to get here, thank you for the unity that we have together in Christ, and I pray that it would be maintained in the bond of peace that the Spirit provides for us. Continue to pray that God would be glorified and that His church would prevail and that the gates of hell would never be able to stand against her. Us. And last but not least, love the brethren so that the onlooking world might be intrigued. Sojourners, pilgrims, this is not our home. Let us beware that our love for one another can be used as evangelistic leverage to an onlooking world. By this love for one another, all men will know that we are His disciples. It is leverage, though. No sinner will come to Christ simply by seeing our love for one another. No sinner will be saved by seeing our love for one another. But it can be a hook. It can be leverage. It can be a way in which they see this is how these people live, and it's otherworldly than what I see in my fallen state. It will be a joy to see those of you standing afterwards amidst the heat talking to one another. It will be a joy afterwards to see some of you praying with one another, to see how you are encouraged, to see you simply loving each other. Let those who are across the street see that. Let those who are in the houses surrounding Trinity see that. Let those who are in your neighborhoods of your churches see you loving one another. Let them be intrigued. And when they're standing outside and looking at you and quickly closing their door, hoping that you don't come to them, go to them. Share with them the love of Christ. Sentinella Reformed Baptist Church is in a wonderful area in its town, in its city. What an opportunity to share the gospel with so many people in the surrounding neighborhood. Though no one will get saved by watching, though your and my life is not the gospel, though we must use words, God has ordained His word and spirit as the means of salvation. But we must acknowledge this: love for one another, it sure is attractive. It sure does make the onlooking world say, see how they love one another. Love often hurts, though. Yes, it's fleeting. Yes, it's often not permanent. It's often based upon feelings. If anyone should know what real love is, it should be us. If anyone wants to show the world what it is, it should be the excellent ones, the majestic ones. Loving the saints involves giving up our comfort zones for the sake of others, and even oftentimes at personal cost. Time in prayer, it costs. Inviting brethren into your schedule, your busy schedule, it costs. Sending them an encouraging text, I don't know why that costs, but it costs. Calling someone on the phone, it's rare these days. It should not cost, but it costs. Reading a book with them, it costs. And may I say to you, all of this can be done without your local church organizing that for you. You don't need to wait for the church to plan a time of prayer for us to pray for one another. We don't need for the local church to plan a time for you to read through a book or to meet with someone at a coffee shop in order for us to do it. It's costly, yes. But it's the way that we show love for one another. It's the way that we grab each other's hands and say, come on, together we will run onward and upward in Christ. Who should we lay our lives down for? Just our wives and children? No. Our love for one another should be completely different. Christ has laid down His life for me. I am called to lay down my life for you. Let the love of the brethren continue. To God alone be praise and glory and honor. I thank you for your time, for your respect, and I appreciate you sweating this out with me for the glory of God. Can I pray with you very briefly? Gracious Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Thank you for the saints. They are the majestic and excellent ones. We together bring you and give to you all praise and all glory and honor. Be with us as we travel home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.